to walk in the way of the Lord as their father did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, to the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonites, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we are invited to children worship at this time.
Truth of who you are, your nature, and your character. And Lord, I'm always frail and imperfect, and today I feel weak and limited in my voice. So more than ever, I need your Holy Spirit. But of course, this is Pentecost, so we know we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, anoint me with your presence, and the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And I do have, usually I have water up here. Today I have tea. It's very hot in the back of my throat. Okay. This morning, first thing I want you to do is take a look at that screen, that title slide, if you would. And then, I'm not working here. This only happens when Isaac is back there. It doesn't have anybody else. I'm not blaming Isaac, it's clear. did you notice about that battle scene? Anybody? Well, let's take a look again. Hard to tell.
Hey,
what do you see?
Art history.
Art history, that's actually an excellent answer. And if you had to guess where this painting was made, where would you think? You think it was made in Israel?
Medieval Europe?
Yeah. Boom. Boom. Medieval Europe. That's exactly correct. It's a painting from European medieval perspective about judges, about ancient Israel. Right? And so we have European medieval knights. We've got European medieval weapons. We've got medieval European or European medieval, which I don't know. Which way does it go? I don't know. Yeah, that way, I guess. Armor. All of that. But is that the way that it looked? No, of course not. It's from the European medieval perspective. Now, why select an inaccurate scene if it's not what it looked like, Pastor Bill? Why did you select that? You know, he selected it. He selected it for the whole sermon series. It's been up there now the third week in a row. Well, it actually illustrates an important point. Every time and every culture reads their own perspective into the Bible. So these Europeans in the, 12th or 13th century, whenever that was produced, that artist painted it from their perspective. Why did they do that? Well, it's possible it was the only one that they knew. Very possible, probably even likely, that they didn't know that much about it. Biblical culture, and they were just simply ignorant of it. And that's actually the way it is in humanity. When we are not aware of another perspective, we put our own perspective onto it. It's understandable, right? I think so. So our culture is no different. And yet, we do not bring our perspective of weapons and armors and armies to the Bible, the book of Judges. Rather, we bring our cultural values, our ethical judgments, and our ignorance of the biblical culture. So we do the same thing that that European medieval artist has done. To best understand today's text, we need two things. First of all, instead of judging the Bible by our values and our judgments, our ethical judgments, we must judge our values by the Bible. We hold our values up to scrutiny instead of putting judgment on the Bible. And the second thing we need is context from Judges chapter 2. If you just look at the six first verses in chapter 3, you will not, it'll just seem weird, and you will not understand. That's why I had Hollis go back to chapter 2 and pick up in verse 20. But actually, we need even a little more than that. So last week, Pastor Paul did a great job explaining Israel's struggle to obey the covenant stipulations of Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is just the name of God, the Lord. That's the God of Israel, the God that was, that is, and that is to come. The one true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And Pastor Paul shared the struggle that Israel had to obey that covenant. And the Lord was continually faithful to his covenant promises to Israel in spite of their inability and unwillingness to follow him, wasn't he? Yet Israel failed to be faithful to God. So God's nature and character is that he is faithful, and Israel's nature and character is that they are not. So, it's out of fear, arrogance, self-centeredness, a assertiveness and stubbornness that Israel says, I will not follow the Lord. I will not follow what God says to do. I will not take not only the wisdom and the advice, but I certainly will not submit to the authority of God. Notice how Judges chapter 2 begins and ends. Now we might call this the top and the tail. We might call it bookends. But this is how it begins. This is what Paul looked at last week. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So God brought them up out of Egypt, and he brought them into the land. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall not break down, you shall break down their altars. Right? Their altars to false gods. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So that's the top. Let's take a look at the tail. How does it end? Verse 20, this is what we heard Hollis read. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed, they have not obeyed my voice. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. So in chapter 2, we find a pattern of experience and a pattern of reaction between Yahweh and Israel. And it looks something like this. This is what Israel experiences. They fall into apostasy, right? They worship other gods. They disobey the direct commands of God. And then oppression comes upon them. Foreign nations take them captive. They lose battles. And then they groan. Because after all, isn't that what we too do? When things are going bad, we cry out, why, oh God, did you allow this to happen to me? We don't, you know, we forget our apostasy. We forget that we've turned our back on God. We forget that we ignored the wisdom that he told us to live by. We're just unhappy with the pain and suffering that we have. And so we groan, we cry out, and then the Lord hears, and there's deliverance. And everything is better. And man, I really am on top of the world right now. I am confident. I think I can do this on my own. And I'm back to apostasy. I no longer need God. I no longer need his wisdom. I don't need the principles of truth. I got this. I can handle it. I know those are good ideas, but I don't like the 10 suggestions. So that was Israel's pattern, and here's the Lord's pattern. When there's apostasy, he gets angry. Because he's given instruction to the people of God to follow him only, to serve him only, and when they're walking away from God, he's angry about it. And so he enacts punishment. He withdraws the blessing of the grace that he has shown to his people. But then when they cry out because of the oppression that has happened to them, he changes his mind. He hears their cries. He relents. He lifts his hand. This is the history of Israel, all the way through. One commentator wrote this and said, Israelite definition of apostasy means abandoning Yahweh in favor of other gods. We assume that's what apostasy is. But then he says it means claiming to be the people of Yahweh while acting as if one belongs to Baal. That's what apostasy really is. Claiming we follow God, and all the while seeking after the idols of our time, of our culture. Yahweh is a jealous God. That's what the Bible tells us. He won't share his people with other false gods. Yahweh likens Israel's worship of him to intimacy between two lovers, in fact. That's the words that the Bible uses to define Israel's response to God in his invitation to serve him and to worship him only, his command to say, I belong to you and you belong to me. What's their response? Chapter 2, verse 16 says they hoard after other gods. That's a strong word. It's fornication. It's that of a harlot. That's the biblical language. They sold themselves to other gods. And so God's judgment and treatment of the Canaanites is balanced. A lot of people don't like what God did to the Canaanites. And yet, it's balanced by his righteous and holy punishment of his own people, Israel. It's not that he turned a blind eye. You might not like what God did to the Canaanites, but it's not as though as he just turned a blind eye to the sins of Israel. He's not ignoring any evil, whether it's done by his people or by those who worship other gods. It's against his nature and his character to ignore apostasy and false worship. He can't do it. God's righteous demand, his righteousness demands that sin and idolatry are punished. Now this, some people are like, well, I don't understand that, but don't we have the freedom to worship what we want and who we want? Well, I mean, I don't know. What's the source of freedom? Oh, well, it's in the Constitution right there, the First Amendment. All right, so that's 250 years ago. What about the 5,000 years of church history or human history before that? And just because you have the freedom to do something, it doesn't mean that it's beneficial to you. Doesn't mean that it's not completely destructive. Doesn't mean that you might have the freedom to, you know, put drugs and too much drugs and alcohol in your body, but we kind of know what the effects of that is, right? So yeah, you have the freedom to do it, but why do you want to? And those of us who love people who do those things, we want to do anything to stop them from doing it. And that's the way God is. God wants to protect his children from the destruction that they will experience if they worship false gods. So there's this repeated cycle of sin, and this repeated cycle of sin always bears a consequence. So we come to Judges chapter 3, where it says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. So God didn't abandon his covenant promises, but he said, okay, we're going to... You're not following me, so we're going to adjust our relationship. You're worshiping false gods. You're running after the things of your culture, the things, the shiny things that get your attention. So Let's see how this works. So why did God test Israel? Maybe Israel was doing their best. I mean, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Too many people in our day, too many people in our day, not too many, but too many. Sounds the same, but it's not. Too many people in our day, God seems harsh and unfair. Doesn't seem very loving. Well, how far would you go to stop your loved ones from self-destructive behavior? I remember a time in my own household growing up where my father, with one of my siblings, went to great lengths, so much so that today he would have been turned into the authorities, no doubt. And today, that sibling is grateful for what my father did to protect her from her own choices. Wasn't pretty to watch, or listen to, as the case may be. But he loved her enough to do the hard thing, to protect her from destructive, life-altering, lifelong destructive behaviors. That's what love is. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war. Wow, that's a strong statement. Why would God want that? To teach war to those who had not known it before. Why would God do that? I mean, any of us have seen war know that it is, as General Robert E. Lee said, war is hell. There's nothing good about it. And yet God allows it to take place. Why? Because war is the natural consequence and the depth of brokenness and pain and suffering that happens in war. And you only got to look as far as the Gaza Strip or Ukraine and read carefully what happens in those places to know that you don't ever want to live through this. But that's the natural consequences of ignoring the word and the wisdom of God. So these are the nations, the five wards of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites and who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. God's covenant promise was to never break covenant with Israel. Yet that covenant, while initiated by God's grace, also included demands and stipulations, because a covenant is a promise between two parties. While God is the one who initiates it, while God is the one who says, I will bring you out of Egypt and I will bring you up to the land, he also expects his people to live in response to his grace. And he says, obey and worship me alone. Yahweh alone gets the worship and the praise of the people of God. Verse 5 and 6 reveals the result of Israel's test. And so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters, they took to them selves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. Now, that the use of there could be a little confusing because it's got two different meanings there. So I took the liberty of, just for a brief moment, changing the scriptures to clarify it. And the Canaanite daughters, they, the Israelites, took to themselves for wives, and their own Israelite daughters they gave to Canaanite sons. Right? That's clear. Who gave their daughters to the Canaanite sons? Who? whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And apparently the answer was not. Their own fathers trusted and obeyed the Lord. They served Yahweh alone. But this current generation of fathers gave their daughters to Canaanites and worshiped false idols. Let's not forget the cultic practices of the Canaanites. What is it that the Canaanites did? This is why God's anger was kindled against the Canaanites, because their gods told them to do these things. To sacrifice their children on the fire to Molech. To have extreme sexual immorality and abuse. And to perpetrate violence against innocents. The Canaanite gods demanded those evils. That's why God was angry. And they took their daughters and married them off to people who would do those things, so that their grandchildren would be sacrificed to Molech, and sexual immorality and abuse would happen in their offspring, and the violence would happen against innocents, against children, against innocent neighbors and strangers in the land. And the nature and the character of God cannot turn a blind eye to that kind of evil. So, we saw verses 1 to 3 and verses 5 and 6, and now we see the force of all of that found in verse 4, where it says, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. That's why the nations were left in the land. Are you going to walk in the way God has called you or not? I don't know. Has anyone ever noticed that sometimes in life we learn when times are difficult? Am I the only one who's experienced that? When have you learned more of life's true lessons? When things are just sailing along smoothly? Or when you hit bumps in the road? And you have to analyze your choices, and you have to think about your philosophy and your worldview, and what do I really believe? What do I really want as the outcome of my life? When do you have the most growth in your own personal life? When times are easy or times are difficult? For me, it's been when times were difficult. When I had to come to my knees and cry out to God and to look to him and to trust him time and time again and to keep abandoning my own temptation to follow my own selfish desires or my own wisdom, which isn't wisdom at all, actually. And so this testing of Israel sounds like a harsh thing, but in the mind of God, if God is good, it's not possible for God to do evil. Now, I don't always understand it, the first to say that. But I trust his nature and his character. And so the Lord leaving Israel amongst the nations and leaving the nations amongst Israel was for their own good. So we've seen that repeated cycles of sin always bear a consequence. Now allow me to return to something I said a little bit earlier that needs some further explanation. Why did God test Israel? Maybe Israel was doing their best. To many people in our day, God seems to be harsh and unfair. Too many. The notion of God as a jealous God, a punishing God, and a righteous and holy God is a repugnant thought. Because we look at him and we judge him and we say, I don't think what God did there was good at all. To that I say this. Consider the cost of sin against the innocent. If you're really a defender of what the Canaanites have done, maybe don't like what God did to the Canaanites, but do you like what the Canaanites did to their own children? Did you like that they set their children up for failure by teaching them a false religion that would lead them to generations of sexual abuse? And the fallout from that? I mean, we live in a culture that now has got some psychology, and we know the impact of sexual abuse on children. We know it. And at the same time we know it, we're living in a culture that is perpetuating this over and over and over again. It's like, I don't believe what I see. We defend victims of sexual abuse, and then we take cultural positions that encourage it. God is a God of justice. He cannot. His nature and his character does not allow him to turn a blind eye to people who victimize his creation.
Amen.
But he's also a God of love and mercy. And this is the thing. This harsh God, this holy God, this punishing God, is the same God, this God of the Old Testament, is the same God that walks hand in hand with the understanding of mercy and grace and love. And Judges is the story of God's covenant faithfulness toward his unfaithful people. He doesn't just crush them like a cigarette butt underfoot. He doesn't smash them like the bugs that they actually are. Last week, Pastor Paul reminded us that Canaan was just a short stretch on the journey to the cross. It's actually a pretty small glimpse of Israel's history. Yes, God is a God of justice. There was punishment and banishment and consequences for sin. That's true. But in his covenant faithfulness, they were not destroyed. Go back to Jericho and look what happened. The people of Israel didn't experience that. Go back and see the overwhelming force of God's holy wrath against the nations, and Israel did not experience that. He relented. He heard their groaning. And he changed his mind. Did he really change his mind? Well, it's what the text says. I think how we think about that, that's a bigger question that we can discuss over coffee. He relented. He lifted his hand. Yes, he's also God of love and mercy. Yahweh heard Israel's groaning and delivered them, and he provided judges to guide them. That's part of his love, is that he puts people over top of them in authority to say, this is the way you're to walk. This is what you're to do. And by the way, when Israel submits to those leaders, what happens? There's blessing, and there's victory, and there's deliverance, and there's good things. But we live in a world that hates any authority over anybody, because we're Americans. And the Constitution says we don't ever have to submit to anything about anyone or about anything, right? Isn't that what the Constitution says? Oh, no? Steve's saying no. That is how we've interpreted it culturally, right? I remember as a school teacher and having a nice conversation with my kids that went to summer school, so, you know, you can make better judgments about who they were. Did you go to summer school, man? I need some tea. That was funny. We had a huge argument about the Constitution, because that's what I was teaching with government class. They're like, we have a right to play the bass of our stereo as loud as we want at 3 a.m. After all, that's why the soldiers died on the battlefields across American history. So I can listen to my bass. Hopefully, that wasn't the case. In fact, to mock the deaths of brave men, by boiling it down to something as ridiculous and selfish as that, is insulting. Brave men and brave women. The nature and character of God has not changed throughout the generations of his people. His faithfulness is from generation to generation. Yahweh was patient and gracious. He didn't destroy them. He was faithful to his covenant. And incidentally, historically, the Israelites recognized the extent of their own sin and the magnitude of God's grace. Psalm 103 says this: he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And as Dwight read for us at the in first word from Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all of Israel. Is that what it says? No, over all that he has made. They speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men. That's another way of saying the nations. Everyone on the earth, your mighty deeds, the glory and the splendors of your kingdom. Even Israel's repeated failed tests would one day be addressed by God's amazing grace. God sent his son Jesus as Messiah to be what Israel could never be. We see in Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he is baptized and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and hears the voice of the Father from heaven, and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And he immediately, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So if you think that it was harsh that God tested his people Israel, he allowed his son Jesus Christ to be tempted by the devil. And where Israel did not listen, Jesus lived on God's word alone. And where Israel followed other gods, Jesus worshiped God alone. The devil invited him to worship him, and he would share with him all the power. Where Israel failed the test, Jesus succeeded on Israel's behalf.
Amen.
We have the victory because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So too, by God's mercy, his grace, and his faithfulness, God the Father sent God the Son to fulfill the righteous demands of the covenant. When he went to the cross, he took upon himself the punishment for our failure. And when he came down and rose from the dead, he gave us his righteousness in all the obedience as if we never violated the law. Wow. Does that sound like a mean and nasty God? Not to me, it doesn't. And after Jesus' atoning sacrifice,
For sin on the cross and his victory over the grave and resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father, and he promised to send his Holy Spirit. And now, Acts chapter 2 tells us they were all there in one accord. They were praying, and tongues like fire lit on them, and they prayed and spoke in different tongues. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So God has always been about the nations. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language?" And who was there? Well, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Lebanon beyond Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. There's 13 nations there, which in the world, in history of the world, it was understood that there was only 13 nations in the whole world. In other words, this is the biblical writer's way of saying the whole world was there. Both Jews and proselytes. So it's not just people who are already Jews who are worshiping Yahweh, but those who have come to understand that there is one God, Yahweh, who's the creator of heaven and earth. Cretans, where's Crete? Greece. It's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, Greek island, right? And Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. The God who once drove out the nations in harsh punishment now gathers them in grace and power. He once dispersed them, and now he brings them back. He drove them out because of their evil, and they didn't follow him. But when they say, "We understand the mighty works of God, and we rejoice in that," it's his grace that's gathering them back to himself. Through faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, Israel was given right relationship with Yahweh. Isn't that right? That's what God did for Israel? Yes. Well, what did he do for Gentiles? Well, through faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, Gentiles are given right relationship with Yahweh also. And hence, we're all here. God's rejection of the Canaanites was not about ethnic genocide. It was about protecting the innocent. It was about protection of his people from things that would destroy them. God's punishment of the Israelites wasn't about a petty divine jealousy. It was about protection of righteousness and holiness, because those things are a blessing to the people of God. It was about protection of his people from false gods. It was God standing in the gap. He was loving his daughter enough to say, "No, you can't date that boy because he will destroy your life." But it's love. It's young love. You can't stop young love. Young ladies, go find an old woman. Good conversation. Exactly. I'm not going to say who the old women in this church are. too. I guess that means you're an old lady. Sean, I'll talk to you after I have that young lady. For both Canaanites, that's the Gentiles, and the Israelites, the Jews, Jesus has passed the test, and he has granted his perfect righteousness to those who put their faith in him alone. Right? Thus, it's our call as believers, and most of us here are Gentiles. Our call is to love one another and show mercy and grace to those who the Lord is drawing to himself. But, Pastor, what if they come in here and they don't look like us? What if they come in here and they don't think like us? What if they come in here and they don't vote like us? What if they come in here and they don't act like us? Our call is to do what was done on that day in Jerusalem on Pentecost. To live and worship in unity. To expect God to rescue and transform. To join God with what he is doing. Because when they sat down and prayed and trusted God, they sat there and shut up. They didn't come up with any humanistic ideas. They didn't say, what are the 10 things we're going to accomplish? They didn't do long-range planning. They sat down, they shut up, they listened to God, and they let God move in through their life. And they allowed the Spirit to use them. And then they proclaimed the gospel. They told of the mighty deeds of God. And then they welcomed all who believed. Mm-hmm. How about you? By the way, that whole thing was a corporate act. It wasn't about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's what the people of God did as a whole group. Pentecost is not about personal devotion. Is there personal devotion? Sure, of course there is. But they came together and they were all in one accord. Right? How about you? Will you live and worship with these people in love and unity? Or if not these people, who in the world will you live and worship in unity? Did I say that right? I don't think that makes sense. Will you live in worship and unity with these folks, and if not these folks, then who? Because if you say, I don't need to live in worship and unity with any other believers, I'm just saying that isn't what the Bible says. That's a different religion. I don't know which one it is, but it isn't that one. Because when the people of God come together, they tell the story of the mighty deeds of God. And they expect God to continue to rescue and transform. Do you expect God to do that? Will you join God in what he's doing? Because he is a God of mercy and grace, and he is redeeming a lost and fallen, broken world. He is about the work of redemption, and it is his desire to use his people for that purpose. Every one of us. Well, but I don't have a degree in theology. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a leader of the church. He wants to use you to accomplish what he's doing. And you have access to people in this world that will never talk to me. Will you allow the Spirit to use you? And will you allow the Spirit to use us together? Will you proclaim the gospel? Will you live it out in your life? And are you able and ready to point others to the hope that you have? And then will you welcome whoever comes through that door by God's grace? Regardless of how they look, how they think, how they vote, or how they act. Let's pray.
people who need boundaries. And Lord, not one of us in this room, no one on this pulpit, no one in these pews has lived up perfectly to the godly expectations that you have given us. And so, Lord, we are grateful that Jesus came and he took our punishment and he restored right relationship with the Father on our behalf. And he spoke out and he promised and he breathed out his Holy Spirit on his church. And so not only have we forgiveness, but we have the very Spirit of the risen Christ within us to walk together, to live together, to worship together, to join you with what you're doing, to live out the gospel. Lord, I don't know where everyone is here today. I don't know what I said that is of a challenge to them, if it's encouragement to them. But Lord, you know exactly how your word is